Father, we thank you that you promised to build your church. It wasn't Peter. It wasn't Paul. It isn't any of us that have that responsibility on our shoulders. It's yours. You use us. You use Peter and Paul. You work through us. But you're the one that's going to carry this out. And even the gates of hell won't be able to prevail against it. So as we watch our world get darker and in some ways scarier, we're excited because you're in control. And we have every opportunity to serve and every opportunity for you to meet our needs because you'll never leave us or forsake us. So bless our time in your word, Father. Help us to see what it says and not just believe what we've been told. And may we not only then believe or see what it says, but may we apply it in our lives as we correctly understand how to interpret it and use it. So may we be changed as we walk away from your word today. And we thank you for this time in Jesus' name. Amen. We have an opportunity as we're getting near the end of Revelation to now finish up chapter 20. And we realize if we put another title in here, it would say judgment is coming. Because it is. There's a lot of people that don't believe Jesus Christ is returning. They aren't hoping he doesn't come back. They're just flat out denying that he ever will. That's an impossibility. And so they're ridiculously ignoring the past. They're ridiculously ignoring the problems of the present and thinking, well, our government will save us, or money will save us, or education will save us, or my intelligence, or my bomb-busting bunker, unable to be busted by a bomb bunker, or whatever I'm starting to set up to think that my future is in my hands. It isn't. You could drop dead right now. And if you did, we'd stop. We'd try to resuscitate you. If it didn't work, give you 5 minutes. We have to go on. No, God may do a lot of things. We've been interrupted before, and it did more than that. I'm just joking with you. But we have to trust him. Yesterday, Quincy, when the thunder, we heard a little bit of thunder. Most of you heard that. It was not over my house. But when he heard it, he starts reacting as a child would do. And we said, who's controlling that? Who's in charge of the thunder and the lightning? God, why do we worry so much about things? Because in that instant, we're saying, I'm in control. Or God's not in control. Or something has to be done. Or he isn't really watching over me. He doesn't know my needs. And so as we come to this time of judgment, this is kind of scary. I understand last week, next week, you're all looking forward to the New Jerusalem next week. Lord willing, we get to that and all that's involved with the neat things in 21 and 22. But we have to finish 20. And so here's John giving you what God has given to him in the recognition that all of us are going to die someday or be resurrected. That's a given. That's another thing denied oftentimes by our young people. They just don't think it's going to happen. And so we are awaiting for those that have gone on before us. As hard as that is, we're looking forward to the resurrection. And if you were to go talk to a believer who's going to be with the Lord and ask him, do you want to come back? What would they say? No way. I feel for you. I would like to help you, but I am not going back down there. I'm done. And so we sometimes mourn for the wrong reasons. We grieve because they're separated from us, but not without hope. And so as you look at this picture here, he's talking about at least two types of resurrection. I'm going to phrase this a little different of how I'm teaching this. There aren't simply two resurrections. That's what a lot of people want to teach today. Resurrection of the righteous and resurrection of the unrighteous. There are not only two set resurrections. That's not what this is teaching. I don't know how many there are. I don't know how far between some of the things that are going to take place that people are going to resurrect. But I'm going back to stress to you that not to believe there's only two resurrections. Is that also confusing? A little bit? Okay? Because that's kind of how it's taught. If you don't go up with the good guys, you go up with the bad guys. That's kind of where it's at. And so when you start looking at this, you realize it's not quite what it's saying. And so we looked last week at verses 4 to 6 about the jubilation, first resurrection that's being stressed there. But even when I go back with the first resurrection to 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17, what does it tell me about what is called the rapture or the snatching up of the church? How does that work? The dead in Christ shall rise first. That implies a second, even within the first resurrection, which is what I'm trying to tell you. The dead in Christ shall rise first, then we who are alive and remain. What's that going to look like? If they're going to resurrect out of the tombs, out of the graves, receiving new bodies, are you going to see that? How could you miss that? We're talking about people physically resurrecting, receiving new bodies, and meeting Christ in the air. And the implication of that is that they're there and we're still here. Those of us who are alive and remain. That's all within the first resurrection. He's describing that resurrection of those who are saved, who God is going to take out before he judges the world. So I just want to clarify that first before I confuse you with what's coming. Because sometimes this gets really confusing, but it shouldn't be. The reason it's confusing is because you have been taught incorrectly. And the reason you've been taught incorrectly and have a problem with it is because you have believed incorrectly. You didn't check out what you were taught, and so you've grabbed onto this, and you've had it for 10 years, 20 years, 40 years, and all of a sudden Jack comes along, and he tries to show you what the text actually says, and you go, wah, 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 wah. So let's take our time, make sure we're looking at what it says. Okay, Jim's adding to what I just said to clarify that the rapture does not happen in the twinkling of an eye. What happens in the twinkling of an eye in what passage? 1 Corinthians 15, in the moment in the twinkling of an eye is the changing of our bodies. You don't get this morphology as they come up there and you see them have new parts, or you're seeing all the various atoms that were scattered because of how you died, and they're brought slowly. Wouldn't that be a neat movie? Piece by piece, they're assembled as they approach Christ. No, that's what Jim's trying to bring out. 1 Corinthians tells you that we are changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye, but we are not raptured in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. So some of these things start clarifying how this works. Now, you initially might say, well, that's kind of scary, but that Jim brought that up. That's not my message. He can preach that next time. But we're going to look at what's happening here. The jubilation of last week, I put at the top in italics because it's kind of a two-part message here. They came to life and reigned with Christ. That's what we examined. Then there's an explanation about the rest of the dead. And as he said in verse 5, what happens to the rest of the dead? They did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. Okay? That's an interesting thing there. Your assumption is the rest of the dead are believers or unbelievers? Your assumption is unbelievers. What does it say? You're assuming that there are no more dead people from this point on. See, when the rapture occurs and Christ returns, there are people left on earth. See, you're going to get me off into another whole message. But there's people left here on earth, Jew and Gentile. Many of them will enter into the millennium, the first 1,000 years of Christ's reign. So we know that they believe after the rapture. And then we also recognize that Satan is after these people. So a number of people die during the day of the Lord, yet they may become believers after the rapture. So I'm going to clarify for you, first off, that the rest of the dead that I kind of didn't clarify last week, the more I looked at this, I'm realizing I'm implying some things there that it doesn't say. It just tells you the rest of the dead. It doesn't say the rest of the unbelieving dead. Does that, am I confusing or making sense? So he's just telling you, here's the dead believers at the time Christ returns from all the way back into the Old Testament. They're taken up in the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those. They have been set apart from sin, set apart from suffering and persecution and martyrdom if they went up alive, but they've been set apart and they're holy in a special unique way to God. But it doesn't mean that there aren't more people to believe and to go up at some point. How did they get there? That's what we're talking about here when we go into this section. We're talking about more resurrection. But the message he gives in verse 11, if I haven't confused you already, this message is a book. I can't just jump you in on a Sunday and explain everything that's going on in the book of Revelation. It's understandable. It pronounces a blessing for those who read, hear, and heed in chapter 1, verse 3. Okay, you're going to start getting some of this stuff down. It ends at the chapter 12. Remember how we told you? You read the book and it comes to an end at chapter 12 and Christ is reigning. And then you go, well, then what's 12 to 22 all about? And we recognize his details that he's going to explain in greater length and they help to understand chapters 1 through 11. More about Babylon, more about the seventh trumpet, which is the seven bowls, more about a variety of things that take place in there, more about God's wrath explained. And so as he gets to chapter 20, verse 11, here's John. Remember, we're not talking about a chronological picture here. This isn't a movie, a historical movie that's being laid out. And then this happened. And then this happened. And then this happened. That's not what it says. John's simply telling you what he sees. And so in verse 11, John says, "And I saw a great white throne." Okay. "And him who sat upon it, from whose presence the earth and the heaven fled away." Those both have definite articles. "And no place was found for them." And then verse 12 says, John again saying, "And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. Books were opened, another book was opened, the dead were judged." So John's just telling you what he sees. If you come in here with preconceived ideas, or you hold to a pre-trib or post-trib or mid-trib or partial trib, or whatever you may try to hang on to, and you go, "Oh, I can't go outside of my box," then what carries more weight? Your systematic theology or God's Word? God's Word. Men are constantly making mistakes. I may be an exception to that rule. No, you've seen me make mistakes. You've seen me change drastically, if you've been here very long, on some issues that I was taught wrong, finally got around to examining and recognized I needed to change. So what are you supposed to do with my message on Sundays? Get confused? Is that what I heard somebody say? Check it out. You get involved in the Word between you and God and figure out if that's what it says. So tonight at 5 o'clock, the men are finally going to meet again. We've had some time off in a variety of ways, but we're going to meet and we're going to discuss some things. And you'll bring them up and you'll find out you're wrong and I'm right. Right? Isn't that how it always works? No. So we'll have a great discussion at 5 as men interact with questions from the Word of God in the kitchen there. But here's John just telling us the vision that he has received, explained in chapter 1. And he says, "I saw a great white throne." What stands out to you about that? Why does he call it great and why does he call it white? And for our visitors, I ask questions and I try to get you involved. I don't want you to be spectators. Okay, the white side is the idea of being brilliant, radiant. It stands out in a very specific way. What's he say? Why is he saying it's great? Okay, big, impressive. It may be emphasizing the idea that it's exalted in a way. Remember Isaiah 6? I gave that to you here on your outlines. When you go back to Isaiah 6, verse 1, here's Isaiah getting a vision of this throne. And he says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord," this is Adonai here, "I saw Adonai sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple." Look what he says about it. It's lofty and it's exalted. And it's a throne. We want to grab onto this when we look at it. The great white throne has now been given a name. What's it called? The great white throne judgment. So you don't run in these circles a lot. People will teach you that this great white throne judgment is unique to this period of time, only for believers. And yet I just showed you where it shows you a great white throne, clear back in Isaiah 6. This is the throne God sits on. So all John is getting a vision of is that same throne. It's not a unique thing. It's not limited in a limited way. Many people, and I'm going to throw out some stuff, and you're not going to be able to have time to interact so much with it, but many people want this great white throne judgment to be a specific thing at the end of the 1,000 years. Why would they teach that? If you go to Bible college or seminary, this would be... Second nature to you to understand. They pound this into you. But what was it, Joe? I was guessing for simplicity. Okay, they might do it for that reason, but I'm looking just for the practical reasons here. What's the context? What was he just talking about? A what? Okay, maybe one judgment, but it's in the context of the 1,000 years. And they have Satan loosed after the 1,000 years. And so again, for those that want to read the book of Revelation and say it's all chronological, they think verse 11 comes after verse 10. What just happened in verse 10? The devil is finally judged at the end of the 1,000 years and thrown into the lake of fire. So, of course, verse 11 has to be at the end of the 1,000 years. And if that's the case, then I got to take chapter 21 the same way, 22 the same way. It doesn't make any sense. All John is saying is, I saw this, I saw this, I saw this. I saw this, and when you go through the book, you realize there's a number of things that clearly are not chronological, and for me, I'm just explaining to you, verse 11 is not either. I believe this is at the beginning. When Christ comes, that's when this throne is recognized. Pat? The word white just means radiant or brilliant. So it's you would recognize and accept that that's the throne God sits on. That's the throne you'll see in different parts of Scripture. And again, I didn't really look at it from that standpoint, so nothing is ringing a bell in my head.
Back in 4, it talks about thrones several places in 1 through 11. So.
Okay, Daniel 7, verse 9. Here's Daniel prophesying. Daniel 7 through 12 is prophecy. Daniel 1 to 6 is history. He gives the history of what was going on. Then in 7 to 12, he gives prophecy. And in 7, 9, Daniel says, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was... I don't know if anybody looked that up. You're supposed to look these up when I'm reading these. Don't trust me that I'm reading it correctly. His throne was ablaze with... flames. What would that? What kind of throne would that be? I haven't seen one of those on earth. Wizard of Oz tried with all this fire coming out in various locations, but it wasn't his throne. The throne itself is ablaze in flames, and he's sitting on it. You start realizing when he describes this as a white throne, and the word clearly describes that which is radiant or brilliant. It is dazzling to your eyes. I keep telling us and reminding myself, we keep lowering God. We keep bringing him down. When you think of God, what does he look like to you? A man with two eyes and two ears. He looks normal to you because what you think of is Jesus when he came and took on human flesh. And that's fine. That's what Jesus looks like. But even in the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, what did he look like? He glowed. And so I don't think we really quite understand what it's going to be like when we finally see him. And as I joke around, the world's going to be looking at Christ and trying to take him on. Remember we talked about the kings of the earth gathering together. And they know it's the real bright guy right in the middle amongst all of the mighty angels in flaming fire. And it's like a joke. You don't understand what you're going to be doing at that point. You are brainwashed. You have some kind of a spiritual drug in your system to think that you can take on God, and it's over. He's coming back in his wrath. And that's when people are going to say, well, I'm going to beg for mercy. You want to beg for mercy? That time is right now. Now is when God is being merciful, long-suffering. But when the judgment comes, it's over. And so we've got to believe this ourselves so we start teaching people. It's serious. You cannot wish hell away. You cannot wish judgment away like it. Oh, God wouldn't do that. Have you read your Bible? Go check out some of the things he did to people in the Old Testament. You don't understand who God is. But then then he's evil. He's mean. He's vicious. He just likes to hurt people. Then you haven't read your Bible. Because you don't understand what he's done with Israel for the last thousands of years. God loves people, and he proved it by giving the most precious thing that he could, with a permanent result that when you see Jesus, he will have nail prints in the upper part of his hands, he will have nail prints on his ankles, he will have a nail print on his side from a sword that poked him. Those scars remain. That's what they saw in John 21 when he came back, when he's up in the upper room. And John the Baptist, or Thomas, doesn't believe. And what's he tell him to do? Touch me. And he names those locations. That's his resurrected body. This is permanent. God loves people. God has done everything possible. And all of everybody's saying, well, I want to live however I want to live. And when I get there, I'll worry about that then. Okay. But it's not how it works. So here's John describing just simply a great white throne. He's trying to establish what's happening here. And then he gets to the most important part of that and him who sat upon it. He's the one taking his seat upon that throne. The only one who's allowed to be there that Isaiah described, he's describing here. this glorious shining throne ablaze with flames. And we're told that there is one individual who's going to judge, the one sitting upon the throne. And then he describes here, as John looks at this, he says, from whose presence the earth and the heaven fled away and no place was found for them. When you put a definite article in there, when you're focusing in on this, he's talking about the global, the planet earth, the landmass, the ball, the sphere that we live on, and the sky, because there's three heavens, he's describing the sky that wraps that planet. They fled away and no place was found for them. What does that mean? Typical systematic theology, the earth and the sky disappeared. Is that what it says?
Nope.
No, it didn't say it like that, Nicole.
Well, that's just where I struggle with. I mean, so what happens?
It looks like it.
What does it say?
First off, when you flee away from something, do you cease to exist? No. So it's not even trying to tell you that with the first verb that's described there. Then he used a different description when he says, and no place was found for them. What does he mean by place? Okay, region or locality, or that's the word tapas. Topography is where we get the word, the Greek word from that. There's no place. When you use that word in Ephesians 4:27 about the devil, he says, be angry and sin not. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. Leave no place or room, or opportunity, or some will translate, no foothold for the devil. It's not saying annihilation. It's saying that it doesn't have what it normally would have had there. It's backing off because the creator of everything is setting up his throne. So you could translate this a little bit differently. When it says fled away, retreated, shrank back was how we might say it. But it literally stood fearfully aloof. It went, remember when he says, When Christ returns in Revelation 1, clear back the beginning of our study. I know you all have this memorized. How far are you into the book when it comes to memorizing Revelation? Some of you are working on that, right? Great book to memorize. It would change your life to have that at your fingertips. And your first response is, I can't do it. But your real response is, I won't do it. Why? It's eternal. Word of God's eternal. You're taking this with you. Whatever you invest in here is what you're going to have there in a unique way. And people don't understand a lot of that. But look at Revelation 1. I'm sorry. But initially in verse 7, he says, behold, he is coming with the clouds. Wait a minute. How's he come with the clouds if everything fled away? That's kind of interesting. Every eye is going to see him. Then you go over to chapter 6, and he describes there on the breaking of the sixth seal. And I got to find the right verse here. Verse 14, Revelation 6:14, with the breaking of the sixth seal, there's an earthquake, sun, moon, stars, all those things affected. Verse 14, and the sky was split apart. It was literally divided or separated like a scroll when it's rolled up. That's an interesting description. What is that describing? Somehow the sky kind of peels back. The atmosphere gets out of the way of the Creator, and that's what I'd have to describe as what's going on here. The earth and the sky are standing back, fearfully aloof. No region or locality or position was discovered, located, detected, observed for them. They're out of the way. The creator of the universe doesn't need stuff. He doesn't have to have a planet to stand on. We're the ones that are limited and finite in these bodies. Creation is groaning right now. Where's that found? Romans chapter 8, it groans waiting for us to receive our new bodies, the redemption that's going to take place, the adoption and the redemption of our body in verse 23 or something like that. So as you're looking down through here, creation can't wait. Creation is quickly submitting to him and letting all the attention be on him. It's not on anything that's around him. It's not on the clouds. It's not on something, but it's on him. And I think that's all he's trying to put here with this great white throne and him who sat upon it. And then he says in verse 12, not only do you, in this courtroom scene, as I like to describe it, is there this magnificent throne and a magnificent king. I want to change the third one to say a magnificent judgment. I don't have time to change that because they aren't all miserable souls. I didn't get to that soon enough. And I'll explain that in a moment. But here's the judgment when he says in verse 12, I saw the dead. How do you know they were dead? Or they're laying there with X's on their eyes and their tongue hanging out, and they're just... Why would he say that? Why would he describe it like that? Okay, you don't have an answer. But John knew that's what they were. Other times, he knows there are 144,000. He knows a variety of things that are in the book of Revelation, and you think John counted them? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Or innumerable, like in chapter 7. How do you know they were innumerable from a human standpoint, but not from God's standpoint? So here he's just telling us, they're dead. These are the people that have died physically. The great and the small, and that separates us into which two groups? Okay, you can put rich and poor, mighty and weak, prominent and insignificant.
Kings and slaves.
Okay, it could be kings and slaves. These are their ranks in life, their station or the position of influence they have. Which one are you? Don't answer too quickly. I'm insignificant. Maybe from a worldly standpoint, maybe from how others view everything, we all are, right? There's very few that are really the mighty, the ones that are kings and the ones that are commanders of everything, the ones that are in charge of an army, whatever it may be. They're unique. But he says, I saw both of them. He mixed them together. He didn't tell you there's a great on this side and a small on that side. They're all dead. And when you die, what gets left behind? Everything, including your status, including the significance of your life. You can go back and look at Luke 16 to see what happened with the rich man there. But he says here specifically, here's the verb, and it's a perfect tense. He says that great and the small standing before the throne. The word standing there is a perfect tense. For those that love Greek and you're diving into this to understand it, why does John put that in a perfect tense? It combines the past tense with the present tense. And so how could you translate that? Had been standing, because they had been and they continue to stand. It's kind of the idea. Why would you stand before the throne? Why doesn't God have a quadrillion number of chairs to sit down on?
I wonder why they weren't falling on their faces.
Ah, that's another pose. So there's two ways that people approach others. There's one where you fall down, and there's another one where you stand up. When somebody big comes in the room like a judge, the honorable thing to do is to stand up. Well, here, they can't fall down because there's not enough room, right? What's it say there? They're standing, and the implication of somebody standing, like in a courtroom, which is what this is what?
They're being judged.
Okay, they're being judged. We know that from the context. But why does anybody in a courtroom stand? Everybody's not being judged.
It's a respect.
Okay, it's respect. It's anticipation of... of a verdict, maybe. Maybe come back in, the jury's reseated, and then you come back in, you're standing up, and you're waiting. But in a normal courtroom, the judge sits down, you get to sit down. That's not what happened here. John goes out of his way to tell you with a perfect tense. They've been standing for a while, and they continue to stand. Dana?
Well, I was going to say, when Christ got, he sat, everybody else stood.
In which one?
In like Sermon on the Mount. Didn't he sit, everybody else stood?
He may have been in a boat. There are a lot of times when you go to where they think that sermon was, it's actually a hillside. So yeah, you would sit down to not block it at somebody else's view. But there's one time, I think it is John, I better not guess, I don't remember that one, that he pushes out in a boat because when you talk over water, a large group of people can hear your voice at a normal sound, which is why amphitheaters were set up the way they were. So they're natural amphitheaters. So I don't know about some of that, but here they are standing, and I think the impression here is they are anticipating something that's going to take place. Number one, they're brought before God. They may be awaiting his ruling, but they're being attentive to him. They're being subject to him. They're recognizing him because he's the one already sitting down. You saw that up top? One who was sitting, it's a present tense. The one who was taking a seat upon it. So there's a recognition of who's who here, and they're waiting for something. Something is about to happen. But they give you the position because it stands out. You go from this magnificent throne to this magnificent king to, as I would describe now, this magnificent judgment that God has set up. That's what verses 11 and 12 are trying to lay out for us. So he says here, as he goes down a little further in verse 12, and we move over to another section here, looking at the evidence in this courtroom. He's now saying here, and books, there's no article there, books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the book is italicized because it's not in the text. So he's literally saying, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is of life. So John's being given this information. He's watching the courtroom, and at some point in time, you may be standing there and saying, I remember when we talked about that. And now you're looking at it. Whether it's in the first resurrection or the second one, there's going to be a time when you're taking part in what's going on there. We're on this side of Christ's return. We're probably only part of the first resurrection. But there may be some sitting here who will not receive Christ until after he comes back and the church has been snatched up. I don't know. And so as he lays this out, though, and he's trying to be clarifying as to what's going on, he points out here in the second part of verse 12, he says, books were opened. So that's obviously plural. It's a word for scrolls. So they're opening up these scrolls, which is interesting. You would think, why would they just open them up? Do they open them up all the way so you can see everything that's in there? Are they only turning to a certain point in them? But he says, books were opened and another book was opened, which is the book of life. So he's specifying here. So now we go back. Let me pick up a couple of verses, give you a chance to breathe. Chapter 3, verse 5. Revelation 3, 5. This has been brought up. The book of life. In 3:5, he says, remember therefore what you have received. What church is he talking to?
Sardis.
Church of Sardis. He says, remember therefore what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. If therefore you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. When we studied that, what did I try to emphasize to you? First off, who is in the book of life? And I know quickly you're going to give the answer that most people give today, and that is? Okay, you're giving me the newer answer. Believers. Some people want to believe that everybody was written into the book of life before the foundation of the world, and now you get erased out of it when you choose not to believe. Okay, so you're not hanging on to that. But he tells you right here, they're the ones that are in white, the ones that are worthy because of through Christ, they are the ones who are overcomers. They will be dressed in white garments, and I will not erase their name. The implication is there, which many people don't understand what that even talking about. When did your name get written into the scroll back in that day? The normal usage. When you were born, you were written into the register of the city you were in. In this case, it would be Sardis. So Kyler would have been written in. Dakota would have been written in. Some of the newer babies. You're still waiting on one. I don't know where Anna went, but another one, Lord willing, that's going to come. Oh, there she is, right in the middle. And so you'll be at her birth, then she'll be written in. That's how you get into the book. They all knew that when they heard that. So when they say to them, I will not erase his name, it's not taking you out of the book. It's what? Why would they erase names back then? Because you died. That's pretty basic. You're born, write your name in. You died, take your name out. Write your name in so we could charge you taxes, give you privilege to vote, whatever that status gave you in that city. And when you died, you're out. You can't vote anymore. In spite of what we do in America today. Jim?
Was the same true if you moved to a different place?
Yes. You would have your name erased if you're not an honorary citizen in that city. That's just what they would have understood. So when he brings this up, many people think, oh no, I can lose my salvation. I'm gonna have my name erased if I mess up. That's not what this is teaching. But it's referring to the book of life, and I want to make sure we understand that. Turn over to 13:8. This one gets confusing. These are important to me to make sure I explain them. Revelation 13:8, because they've shown up earlier. It wasn't the first time the book of life's been mentioned. In 13:8, we read, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. What did that just say? When did your name get written in? Not when you're born again, but before the foundation of the world. Unless your Bible writes it the way that it probably makes more sense and probably should be written. I'll say probably, even though I don't have any question in my mind. Literally, this should read, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain from the foundation of the world. The emphasis here is not on the book from the foundation of the world. The emphasis here is on the death of Christ from the foundation of the world. That's what God laid out ahead of time, was that his son was going to die before creation, before time. All of that was laid out by God, not names written in a book. And that would be the better, more consistent way to write that in. This is a confusing verse if you don't understand it that way, because the rest of it doesn't make any sense. You're written in when you become a believer. When you're born again, you're born into the family of God, into the body of Christ, and your name is written in. When does it get erased? Why can't it be erased? Because you've been given eternal life. You're not going to die, so they're never going to erase your name. You are now a citizen of heaven. Philippians 3, 20, 21, one of those two. In my old age, I'm starting to get a blur of where things are at. So I need to read more. I need to work harder at it. But he's trying to lay out some things. There are books in general, plural, that are open, and then another specific book is open, and he tells you it's the book of life. 17:8 goes on to say a little more about it before we get to chapter 20. He says, the beast that you saw was and is not, 17:8, and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth will wonder, whose name has not been written in the book of life, and there he gets again from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. So we can go off into that to explain what he's trying to point at. God knows who will believe. Calvinists want you to believe that God picks those who believe. God gives them faith when they're dead, which makes no sense in Scripture and isn't backed up in Scripture. And that's another whole message that I've already preached, and you can go on Scripture or on sermon audio to look that up. But he's trying to point out here that this book of life is critical. Then he goes all the way over to 21, 27, a little ways past where we're at, verse 27, and he says, and nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, the New Jerusalem, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. So again, we're reminded that these are believers that he's talking about. Believers are put into the Lamb's Book of Life. Believers will not be erased out of the Lamb's Book of Life. This isn't a fickle thing on God's part. You become a citizen of heaven forever, a child of God forever. It's eternal life. And so as he goes down here, once those books were open, he says the dead were judged from the things that were written in the books. They're sentenced from the things which are written, perfect tense. They have been written in the past. They continue to stand written according to their deeds. I thought you were saved by faith.
Saved by being judged.
Okay, you're judged by deeds. How do I know you have faith? By your works. If you don't have any works, it tells me you don't have any faith. That's what Romans trying to bring up, James 2 trying to bring up. Well, the book of James trying to explain what's going on here. That faith without works is dead. It's not real faith. But the works aren't what saves you. The works are what verify who you are. You will be changed. Wednesday night, we've been studying promises of God. We looked at Philippians 1:6. He's going to perfect you until you mess up too many times, right? He's going to perfect you until the day of Christ Jesus. That's what God's doing. He's not waiting for you. Oh, don't do that. One more sin and I've got to throw you out. How many sins does it take to lose your salvation?
70 times 7.
That'd be what? That's how many times you got to forgive, but yeah, there's no such teaching in the Bible. It's a gift. It's written in as a free gift in the New American Standard. That's kind of a doubling up the meaning of the word. If it's a gift, it's free. If it's not free, it's not a gift. But he's trying to explain here a critical situation so that the readers that he's writing to, these seven churches, remember, we keep trying to tell you the church isn't in the book of Revelation, seven literal churches that he's writing this message to, they're all unique in chapters 2 and 3, but the general message here that's written to the churches, and when I get there, I'll explain it one more time, but verse 22:16, even near the end of the book, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. This is the seven churches he's talking about that he's been addressing through the letter. And that's who he's writing to. So he's trying to prepare them. There are people back then, even like the ones in Thessalonians, that thought if you died before Christ came back, you didn't get to go up. So Paul has to write him and clarify, no, that's not how it works. The dead in Christ shall rise first. They actually get a privileged position. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. So he's laying this out, and he gets to verse 13, and he starts going from the courtroom situation to the evidence. More so, I gave you some of it. The dead before the throne, they're being judged here. But when he gets to verse 13, he says, the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Why would he say that? Oh, there's dead people in the sea. Well, notice what he leaves out. What's not brought up here? How much does the land give up? Okay, and that could be a possibility, but we'll look at it in a second. Why doesn't he mention the land? Why stress the sea? So one writer I found, did not take too long, he stressed, this is H.B. Sweet. He said, both Greeks and Romans attach great importance to land burial and to the inviolability or the sacredness of the tomb. They recoiled with great horror at the thought of death by drowning or even burial at sea. So as you go back into their culture and back into their understanding, John is being told clearly what the vision is receiving, that the sea will give up the dead. They aren't being left there to the fishes who ate them and scattered their remains all over the ocean. The sea's going to give up their dead. And then he gets a little more specific here when he brings up that, and it's definite articles, the death and the Hades gave up the dead which were in them. What's the difference between those two? I gave you a little bit on your outline, but what's going on here? What's the difference between death and Hades? When you die, what part dies? Your physical body. So we all recognize that. When we just stop and think about it for a second, we recognize, well, that's all he's talking about. You're dead physically. So death, the physical hold, because you can't bring yourself back. I've talked to people recently about how much money individuals are spending to freeze their bodies or maybe just their brains, because someday they're going to figure out how to bring you back. Sorry. You're wasting your money and you're putting your hope in something that is hopeless. But they make a lot of money off of it. And heaven forbid that they should have a power outage. How do you share that? And we won't go there. But he's talking, he's trying to differentiate here that the death, the part where they're, again, land, I think he's stressing the sea because of what they believe there. It's also will yield up. But the material part that's been locked in, our bodies, and the immaterial part, Hades, where you go to the grave, the place of the unseen, as someone would describe it, it never denotes the grave when you talk about Hades. It's the invisible abode. It's the all-receiving place. But it's immaterial. Hades doesn't take your physical body. Which is interesting in Luke 16, I can't get into it. Why does he say to get some water and touch my tongue? What does he have? What's that? You think he has a body? God didn't have a tongue, and yet I see it described many. Anyway, I'm just saying, we'd have to look at some of these things more closely. But what he's trying to bring up here is the difference between Hades or death, the material, Hades, the immaterial, the indivisible or invisible part. It's not just this body that's coming back that they're trying to keep alive on planet Earth. It's the real you. It's your soul. The immaterial part of you that also is brought up, given up by death and Hades. And they're judged. Every one of them according to their deeds. And so you picture this, oh, I'm going to stand before God, and then they're going to roll the film. I always picture it being this old reel type thing that we used to have as kids. And you're watching, you go, oh, can we splice that? Oh, no, you don't have that on there, do you? And we think God's going to sit there for the next, however long you live, 64, 65 years, and watch all of your life in front of you. Isn't that how it works? I saw a hand go up. Our bodies are yielded back to God to stand trial. Okay. See, the dead resurrect, and this is not what's taught very heavily. You go to John 5, and again, I want to make sure you're looking up things and you realize that there are two resurrections.
that doesn't tell you one happens 5 minutes at one point and the next one happens at 5 minutes at the other. That's the part I don't want you to lock onto. John chapter 5. It's a longer section. 24 to 29 is the bigger section, but look at 28, 29. He says in John 5, 28, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." I'm not going to take a lot of time right now, but you, the dead who have rejected Christ, receive a body to dwell in for eternity in torment. And that's why I don't know what's going on in Luke 16 there. And you can find other verses that kind of bring this out and try to stress it. But the reality is there are two aspects to this resurrection. One is to life and one is to death. Devin? Yes. Does it say only two? I just shared with you that the first resurrection, I know, is separated by those who are dead from those who are alive. So what you don't want to get the impression of is that it's like, okay, train's leaving the station. Last call, get on. And anybody can't get on, you don't resurrect. That's not what it's trying to say. It's trying to tell you that the first resurrection, when Christ returns and takes up the bulk of everyone who has died up to that point, as well as the living believers who are part of the church, that is a resurrection. But it doesn't tell you there can't be another resurrection later. It's just calling it the first resurrection because it has significance, deliverance, and all that goes on with that. Does that make sense? I know I may be speaking too fast. You don't have to agree with me. I just want to make sure it makes sense. Question? Yes. Scripture makes it really clear. God the Father has assigned all judgment over to God the Son. This is where I try to be careful on Sunday mornings and leave things out. So I didn't bring those verses up because I wasn't trying to do it. But let me see if I can give you a couple of them. Acts 17:31, just to pick one. I gave this handout out Sunday school. Remember the series we did on eschatology? I gave a handout called Day of Judgment. It has a lot of verses in there. But Acts 17:31, just to give you one that would help. I do hold back. You guys think everything comes into my brain. I just take forever to talk about. I take forever, but it's not everything that comes into my brain. Acts 17:31 tells us, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Who's he going to judge through? Jesus Christ. You can back up there to get a bigger picture. You can also look at John 5, back on that same chapter we just were in, so I could have made it simpler. Verse 22, a little ways before that, when he says, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." John 5, 22. And then 27, which we didn't read, he gave him authority to execute a judgment because he is the Son of Man. So there's enough in Scripture to bring that out, but God's the one judging. And we start playing games when we try to figure out, how do you get three persons, one God? I can't explain that. That's beyond my pay grade. But God knows how that works. Pat?
So one clarifying thing is where I was going with this. Where is this judgment happening?
At the Great White Throne. Where does it tell you it is? So you're trying to get me to commit to something that it doesn't say?
Well, I couldn't find it either.
And so we can make assumptions with that, but I don't know. What has fled? The earth and sky. So what would be the guesstimate? This is probably down where Christ has actually come. But I can't tell you that. I don't know. It doesn't give me enough information. Okay, you were studying a minute ago when I explained that you don't want to do that in this book. You don't want to assume everything that shows up after something else is chronological and based on that. He's just telling you what he sees or what he hears. John does that all the way through the book. I can give you really clear examples where you would say, oh yeah, that can't be chronological. And that's what's going on. So John is not telling you when it fits into whatever else is going on. He's just telling you what he sees. and you got to be careful that you don't cram it in. Jack is violating and swimming upstream against most teachers. You pull out most study Bibles, most commentaries, most people you listen to on the radio, and they're all going to tell you that the great white throne judgment is at the end of the 1,000 years. When we went through that Sunday school class, which I think was recorded in his own sermon audio, and I talked about the judgments, my conclusion at the very end is the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne judgment are one and the same. So I'm mixing everybody in at that one judgment. But I just showed you back in Isaiah, here's the great white throne with him sitting on it. What do you think he's been doing? It's not the ultimate judgment of when Christ is coming to reign, but there are a lot of things going on. And so this throne doesn't get created and installed at the last second here. It's what Christ, God has sat on, always sat on. But I believe they're one and the same. So when somebody hears that right now from me teaching, they're going, no way. So go check it out, is all I can say back. Because I didn't expect that. I wasn't taught that. But when I went through it with the sheet, go look up Sermon Audio, Eschatology, Day of Judgment. And I don't know if they put the handouts on there or not. It would make it a whole lot easier if they did. But the scriptures are very clear. You cannot get away from the fact that God judges. God the Son judges from the great white throne. And you stop and ask yourself, okay, well, how can that be? And so we'll finish here in the last couple minutes. You're going to see a couple more things. He says, the death and the Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. So the physical realm, the material and immaterial realm, their final destination is the lake of fire. The lake of fire is not hell. You want to differentiate. When the Bible uses the term hell, it's usually using the term Hades, Tartarus, and Gehenna. So the Bible differentiates, but for some reason, our great translators all translated it hell every time it showed up. That gets confusing in the beginning. But hell is a specific location with each one of those. The angels in Tartarus are being held till the judgment. They're in a place. All of those places all end up in one location, and it's in the lake of fire. Where is that? Don't know. And I could go off into another whole explanation with all of that. But they call it the second death. So believers are going to have eternal life. Unbelievers are going to end up having a second death that lasts for how long? They are eternally dying. See, we don't want to talk about that. So if you really believe God's word is true, you really believe that somebody without Christ is going to go to hell, what are we doing about it? What's God commanded us to do? Make disciples. How are we doing? Oh, that can't be, or I don't like that. Okay, fine. You can have your opinion. But if it's true, what are you doing about it? Oh, I don't want to share the gospel because it embarrasses them. They may get offended. Worse yet, they may get mad. Worse yet, I may get fired from my job. Don't do it on your job. Don't do it on your boss's time. Do it at lunch. Have them over for dinner. Get to know people and do it appropriately to where it's not affecting what you're supposed to be doing. But share the gospel. Tell them about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Oh, but I don't know how. Let me practice with you. Christ died for our sins. Christ arose from the dead. You now know how. Oh, but that won't do it. Really? What did Paul say he went around sharing? The gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news about Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. And he says that Christ died for our sins. How do we know he died? They buried him. You don't bury live people. The burial has nothing to do with the gospel. It proves his death. And then he goes on to tell you that he rose from the dead. And how do we know he arose? People witnessed that. 500 at one time were not having a delusion. He really did rise from the dead. He hung around for 40 days. He ascended with their own eyeballs, watching him go up into the clouds. But the witnesses are not the gospel. They simply verify. He died, he arose. Is that hard? Oh, but I'm afraid. There's something wrong. If I really love God and I really love my neighbor, especially my enemies, what am I going to wish for them? Salvation. Deliverance. If you have the cure to cancer today, what would you do with it? I found out what takes all cancer away from your body. It resets your body so it takes care of all of that. You never have cancer again. I found out how to do that. What would you do with it? You would share it. Don't share it with somebody who wants to make money off of it. Publish it to everybody all at the same time. Because somebody will exploit it or bury it. You have a cure not to just physical healing. We all know we're going to die. And cancer is sad. And I have cancer, just in case you think it doesn't matter. But that's not the issue. We're talking about eternity, and we're talking about God's glory. We're talking about you being able to share that fellowship with Him forever and ever. We're starting the gospel or the epistle of 1 John a week from Wednesday. If you want to come Wednesday nights, it might be simpler than what we've been doing. No promises. But you have the answer. You have the cure. It doesn't even cost them anything. They don't have to go undergo tests. They don't have to suffer pain and suffering, all these shots. Oh yeah, 20 shots, and then it will finally go away. It's free. I can't make people take the cure, but I better make them want it. They better see Christ in me. They better be asking questions for the hope that's within me, because they're hopeless today. Our country is going down the tubes. And if you don't get on your knees and start praying, and then get busy in your life sharing the gospel, you don't care about those people. Then I go back to, if you don't even love them, how do I know you love God? But I'm so busy. We all use 24 hours a day. If you find a way to get more, that'd probably be worth money too. What am I doing with my life? What am I here for? My life's a vapor. It appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Oh, but I've got to get rich. Oh, I've got to get a retirement account. Or I've got to have all these toys around me so I can really enjoy life when I get old and I find out I have cancer. I'm tired. My cancer has been taken care of, moderated, but I'm tired. I can't do what I want to do. I was helping Jim yesterday. I didn't tell him, but after an hour and 15 minutes, I'm going, man, and he's calling me the Energizer Bunny because that's what I used to be. I can't do that anymore. I have to work naps in. First 2 days in Mexico, naps. I'm not complaining. I'm still alive. I'm still half of an Energizer Bunny. I still have a lot of work to do, and I have the blessing of sharing the gospel and seeing people respond. I have people calling me from different places because of sermon audio, and I try to interact with them the best I can. Jim?
Just so you know, I went home and took a nap.
I fell asleep in the chair. So as you close off the bottom here, he says in verse 15, in case you didn't get this, he says, if anyone, and the word if there is a first-class condition, I'm sorry for giving you Greek, but if you want to know, you can go check it out. There's conditional clauses in the Greek. This is a first-class condition. You could translate that if with the word since. And say, and since anyone's name was not found written in the book. And since a person, name is not in there. As again, I don't know why they keep adding stuff to the Bible. And if a person was not found written in the book, or since a person was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. It's that definite. He's not trying to get, oh, there's an if, there's a maybe, there's a possibility. We don't know what God might do at that end. We can beg for mercy at the last second, and maybe he'll let us in. God's a good God. And then they use what I hear today, and I hate it. Oh, he loves everybody. You know what I did to my children because I loved them? I spanked them. And you will not find any of our children being disrespectful, and I better not find them being unsubmissive in the roles they're in. And I want them to be leaders. But when you do it right in the beginning, it fades away. I didn't spank them after they were 20 or 25. One of my children complains because I spanked her when she was 13. And I apologized and said, I'll never do it again. But you're grounded for the rest of your life. I found other ways to attack. So do you understand what's going on here? John is simply trying to tell you there's a serious judgment coming, and God doesn't play games at that point. It's over. It is not like you can just say, well, I hope I make it. He's a good God. It isn't going to happen. God's laid down the ground rules, and he's done everything for you. He's the judge. He sent the prosecuting attorney. He sent the defense attorney. He's paid everything for us. The debt is all paid. All we have to do is say, yes. I want it. I let you take my place. It's really, really critical that we recognize this. And so in turn, if I really believe this, I go do something about it. And you've heard me share all of that. Judgment's coming. You're going to have great jubilation because you're in. And you're never going to have to suffer. I'm going to close off by reading you my translation of this passage. I just want it on the tape, and then I'll close in prayer. Revelation 20, 11 to 15, retranslated. And I saw an exalted, brilliant throne, and the one sitting upon it, from whose face the earth and the sky retreated. And permission to attend was not extended to them. They were not discovered on the invitation list. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, the prominent and the insignificant, who had been standing in front of the throne, and scrolls were unrolled, and another scroll was unrolled, which is the scroll of life. And the dead people had judgment determined out of the things which had been written in the scrolls, according to their works. Verse 13, and the sea yielded up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades yielded up the dead which were in them, and they had judgment determined each one separately according to their works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone was not found, having been recorded in the scroll of life, he was cast into the lake of fire. Let's pray. Father, it's our desire that hopefully names and faces that come into our minds right now, that those individuals would not face this judgment. Father, I ask you to help us to pray every day, to get into your word every day, to walk by your spirit, to have a life that is irreproachable so that they have no excuse to throw us away. Help us to be living lives empowered by your spirit that cause them to ask a reason for the hope within us. May we turn La Pine, Oregon, the United States of America, and this world upside down. May there be people that are in this fellowship right now that will go out like Michael and John and Payne did. Their family. Nate's now doing. Josh and Julie Hartpool. May there be others that go out from here to make a difference in a lost world. And may we be willing to lay down our funds, our lives, our support, whatever it takes to help them to be successful in those endeavors. Lord, use us to make a difference. Change our world through us. May we be just like your disciples in the first century. Uneducated, untrained men. But may they note that we've been with you. And I thank you for what you'll do in Jesus' name. Amen.